me in your Bibles to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. It's been delightful for me this week to read personal stories of lives touched by the Joseph story. And the late James Montgomery Boyce tells a fascinating story of his father going to a church service on the day that they proclaimed the Joseph story. And long story short, Reverend Boyce says that it was a good thing at that service that the pastor saw fit to recognize the message of repentance in the story and not just jump so quickly to the Christ that is typified in the story. For it was at that service that his father became a Christian and was led to repentance. And in the providence of God, it was through his father bringing his friends that the church started to grow, and years later that he himself was called to the ministry and ended up serving that very congregation. And so you think of how God weaves all of these things together, and I'm going to share just one or two more of those in the course of the message, but thinking of how God uses a very simple story to challenge people in relationship with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the awe of your word. We thank you for the amazing way that you communicate your mercy and your grace, your holiness, your purpose, your very patterns of activity. And in the give and take of the story of Jacob's family, and Joseph in particular, we see the struggles of family life. We see the ins and outs of relationship. And we see supremely how you use one covenant member to bless the world. And our eyes go to Jesus, and we're humbled that Jesus is the one covenant member who lives your word perfectly and who is supremely the blessing for all of humanity. So we pray today that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would lead us and direct us by your word, and that you would reaffirm us and challenge us as your people gathered before your face. We pray this in Jesus' name. So before we read, let me just talk about Genesis very briefly. We've been spending a short time in Genesis, and this week I was reminded of how important Genesis is as a Christian foundation. For example, Dr. Sidney Greidanus says, we specifically need Genesis because, quote, Genesis teaches us that God is sovereign, and so it refutes atheism. It teaches us that God is the holy other and there is no one in the universe like him, and so it refutes pantheism. That he is the only true God, and so it destroys polytheism. That he is the creator of the universe, which wipes away secularism and naturalistic evolutionism. That God made a covenant with his creation and upholds it, and so destroys deism. God created human beings in his image to manage the world on his behalf, and so it abolishes hedonism. Genesis further teaches that God is not the source of evil, but God created everything good so that his creatures can enjoy the physical world, and proving Gnosticism false. And finally, the Lord God made a special covenant with Abraham to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, showing that God is the source of every blessing. And so we see that Genesis provides us with a worldview that underlies everything. It becomes the foundation for all that God is saying and God is doing. Or similarly, James Boyce suggests that all evangelism begins with Genesis. That Genesis is the message of God establishing himself. And I had the experience of someone who believed like James Boyce when I was in the elevator at the Affinity Complex this week. And all of a sudden, talking about the situations of the life, he says to me, "Well, I believe in the Creator. Do you mind if we talk about him?" And it was his lead-in to his evangelistic talk of how he was going to introduce me to the Creator and put in a structure and a place all of the struggles of life in relationship with that Creator. Or to make it very simple, God is so great, he created everything there is. God is so great, he saves from sin, and we have the promise of his work. Our God is so great, he makes a covenant people. Our God is so great, he blesses the nations through his people. And each of those themes jump at us from Genesis, and each of them reach their greatest depth in Jesus, the fulfillment of Genesis. But Genesis also teaches us God's blessings do not come easy. That life is lived in the context of hardship because of sin entering the perfect world. Even when God's call was clearly revealed to Joseph and his family, it was suffering that dominated the covenant. And notice with me that a seed of Abraham becomes the Savior of the nations. When we turn to Genesis 37, we turn to a chapter that is so different from every other passage in Genesis that many scholars think it's out of place. One scholar says it is folklore belonging to David that some editor foolishly put in Genesis, which of course is nonsense. The Jacob story, as the text calls it, is the next chapter of covenant history. It's one story. It's a single story from chapter 37 to the end of Genesis. And scholars say no part of this story may be understood apart from the whole. For example, Genesis 38, Judah and Tamar, seems gross and it seems out of place until we see it contrast with Genesis 39, Joseph and Potiphar's house, telling us that morality does matter to God. And as much as we resist talking about sin and doing what's right, is exactly what the story shows. And if Tamar is more righteous than Judah, how much more then is Joseph? So let's read the beginning of the Joseph story. A story that grows to manifestation in a high priest's breastplate, where every son of Jacob is manifest as the head of a tribe of Israel, standing before Lord God Almighty in the Holy of Holies. That's what Genesis 37 begins. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and what he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars are bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his mother, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." And so he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Then they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. They sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead and with camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" They took Joseph's robe, and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, put his sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All of his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, this much that we're going to read from the story, but we see in verse 36 that that's a clue. It's a clue linking the story to Potiphar's house. And then we get the parenthesis of Judah and Tamar. Let's pray. Father God, we humble ourselves before you to hear your word. We pray for the very blessing of your Holy Spirit to open your word to us in our living, to us in this congregation, to us in relationship with you in Jesus Christ. Father, give us the same spirit that you used to write the book of Genesis as you carried the writers along by your spirit and caused them to write. So carry us in a similar way into the truth of your word, and into relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We notice in the text as we open this text and we begin that verse 2 tells us, "And these are the generations of Jacob." It's actually a Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word toledot, and there are 10 sections in Genesis. It's how Genesis is divided as a book, and this is the last of the 10. This is the last chapter, the climactic chapter. This is Israel's national history being manifest, and this is how God brings salvation to the nations. But when we look at this story of Jacob, the first thing that we see is it is a house divided. As I already hinted, the Jacob story is a story of Joseph because he is the seed who saves the nation and brings blessing to the world. But it is the story of Jacob, the nation, and the family. In Joseph's day, for reference, the pyramids were already built. The Sphinx was already carved. The first of the great temples at Karnak was already built. The historic palaces that capture our attention were built. Egypt was literally the top and the leader of the world. Yet without Joseph, there would be no Israel. There would be no Egypt. There would be no later empire by Alexander. There would be no Roman Empire. That's how great this famine was and how significant the blessing of God through one individual became. The world was blessed through Joseph, and yes, certainly this is a prototype of Christ, which means that the blessings come in and to the covenant community through one that God raises for his purpose. Now, that attitude laid behind the mission planners when we opened a work in Liberia. That the attitude of bringing a blessing to the nation was at the core, so that it became part of our mandate to say we don't only go in and train church leaders, but we must work in primary health care, train midwives, train sanitation, train agriculturalists, bring blessing to the whole community. And so we innovated and developed a scholarship program, a program that trained the professionals, PAs, nurses, teachers. And the blessings continue to this very day. Those people that were trained by your money and mine are the ones that are carrying out the ministry, bringing the blessing very specifically. And that's why the church is called to be a blessing in the community far and wide. That's what we're endeavoring to do in Nepal. That's what we pray for among native peoples, that there will be a breakthrough of blessing for the entire tribe, for the entire nation, and to grow in God's grace. And second, as I hinted again, that every piece of this story fits with other pieces. We see a clue at the end of 37 that casts us into chapter 39, Joseph and Potiphar's house. But what's in between there? This terrible, terrible story of Judah and Tamar. But by that, we see a contrast in morality, and we see a contrast in obedience to God's word. And we see one example of how to do it, and we see another example of how not to do it. And so the house of Jacob is a house of two forms. It's a house of obedience and right behavior. It's a house of disobedience and improper behavior. And it fills each part of the storyline, and it fills each part of our lives, that we become a contrast between obedience and disobedience, between proper behavior and improper behavior. And so it speaks directly to the core of humanity and the core of each being. And in chapter 37, too, Jacob's house is divided. One part manifests proper behavior and obedience. The other part manifests improper behavior and disobedience. And we meet Joseph. First thing we learn about Joseph is his age and his occupation. That at age 17, he is a shepherd. And even though he's the son of his father's favorite wife, he hangs out with the children of the slave girls as if he's second class. And most assuredly, his brothers forced him there. And Joseph is a squealer. And we all wrestle with squealers and whether that's appropriate or not appropriate. The fact of the matter is, nobody likes a squealer, even if they're doing the right thing. Joseph was also a favored son. He was loved above all the others. He was gifted with a special coat. And sorry to say, and sorry to break the tradition, it probably was not a coat of many colors. That was actually an error of 1611 in the King James. It was a coat of long length and long sleeves. That's precisely why he was so easy to recognize so far off. And Joseph was a dreamer, literally. Not a daydreamer, not a creative dreamer, but he was one to whom God gave dreams that foretold what was to happen. And God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. And so in this passage, at the beginning of the story, it's his dreams that set everything up, but then it's his interpretation of dreams that unlock all the doors later. And so he's a dreamer, and it's part of his life. Of course, the brothers use the gift of God's revelation against him, and they call him a dreamer in a derogatory way. And that brings us to the brothers. Verse 4 tells us the brothers hated Joseph. They could not speak peaceably with him. And literally, the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew Study Bible says they simply could not say hello to him, because the typical greeting is shalom, peace. And they couldn't even greet their brother when they passed by. James Boyce says this is a warning for all of us. If we have an attitude that we would prefer to not speak peacefully or nicely or even greet a person, it is telling us, our behavior is telling us, that we have a problem with that person. It's not that person's problem, it's our problem. And Boyce says, our heart is so corrupt toward that person that we need to repent and be reconciled. Not saying hi grows and becomes a deeper behavior. That the special gift that Jacob gave to Joseph became a matter of hatred growing. The dreams made hatred grow. And again, James Boyce says, their hatred and their corrupt heart toward Joseph turned into jealousy, verse 11. And there lies the real problem. The brothers are jealous because they want the favor of the father. They want to be the one who receives the dream for the plan of God. They want what God has given to Joseph. And somehow, says Boyce, we become the same. We want things our way. We want the blessings that God gives to someone else, and it creates a problem for us in us. Even as personal illustration, an individual that left New Hope told me that he was jealous that I did not lose my job during the time of my illness. And he said that he certainly would have lost his job, and it created jealousy in him, so that he was so jealous he could no longer fellowship with me. Well, that's messed up, and I told him so. And I tried to explain why the situation was different and what was going on. But jealousy is such a terrible thing that when we become jealous, we can't see past our own jealous rage. And jealousy wipes out compassion, and it destroys understanding. And we can't even understand what's going on. And that's why the scholars tell us to look at this passage and to see how these things are functioning in our lives and repent. If there's no repentance, there can be no reconciliation, and there will be growing hardship and strife. And finally, the brothers did eventually repent of sorts. We see them 40 years later, reading a postcard, if you will, from their dead father, saying, you're supposed to forgive us because we messed up. And he says, I do forgive you. It wasn't a hard thing for Joseph to realize the hand of God. It was the hard thing for them to come to that point of saying, we did mess up. And they get worse. Their hatred grows to jealousy, and they literally lose their minds. They conspire as a group to harm, and the group plots murder. James Boyce calls this a worse sin than Cain. Cain, of course, you know, is the first murderer in the Bible. But Cain was alone. His jealous rage got the best of him, but these nine are a mob, and the warning grows. How can a group of people harm anyone? How can that be that there is not a voice of reason anywhere? How can nine brothers conspire to take the life of their own flesh and blood? And yet we see it throughout history. This messed up mentality, mob mentality, becomes a scourge of humanity. It becomes sin on steroids. Dan Jarms from Faith Bible Church applies this to his own congregation. He says that mob mentality is so powerful that it's the duty of every Christian to break it up every time we see it. He says any time we see two or three off by themselves, we are to go and find out what's going on. And he says it's easy to tell if we're welcomed or not. And if we're not welcomed, we know that something not good was happening. And some of you were at that same lecture at Aspire and heard his instruction. Fourthly, we see Reuben's reason as we meet the family. Reuben must have been off by himself. He was not with the nine in their plotting. The text tells us he heard about what's happening, and Reuben said, "What? What are you? Have you guys lost your minds? We can't kill our own brother." He wrecks the mob mentality, and they listen to him. And there's a lesson in that too, to be the one to break the pattern of sin. And later, Judah comes up with another idea to spare the life, and they listen to him. And whether Judah did well or not, it's a matter for another time. The point is, a single voice calmed the mob. They weren't settled, but at least they regarded life more highly than their jealous froth. Joseph is sold, and Judah skips town. Literally, Judah skips town. He flees the area. He goes to settle outside of the scope of the family, and he marries a Canaanite, setting up the contrast of 38 and 39 on how not to do things. Regarding this very conflict, Martin Luther says, quote, "If Judah, the Lion of Judah and the heir to Christ, can sin so easily and seek his own plan, so might any one of us," unquote. The lesson is not pity or scorn, it's a stern warning. And Luther cries out, quote, "Repent now of any besetting sin. Stop sinning," unquote. So you get the idea. The scholarship of the world is telling us the Jacob story is given to us for our repentance and for our cleansing. It is given to us to teach us how to live in community. It is a family story, and it's an opportunity to learn from another family's mistakes so that our family is stronger. Second, the sovereign God prepares his blessing. And first of all, he'd like us to see from this story that the call to be a blessing is a call to perseverance. When we meet Joseph, he's 17 years old. At age 30, he enters Pharaoh's service. But in those 13 years, just a short time of development, he just went away to school, right? Got his BA, got his MA, got his PhD in life in those 13 years. But think about this. Those 13 years would be a lifetime of misery for anybody else. He's rejected by family. How would that feel? His brothers plot his demise. How would that feel? He is sold into slavery. He's cast into a pit in the ground like an animal in a trap. He's imprisoned unjustly for something that he did not do. To the contrary, he did exactly what he should have done. He took off fleeing away from a lust encounter, and he's thrown into jail. He's forgotten by a man whose life he saved. He spends 2 more years in prison as the forgotten man. And the commentary on these events is that Joseph is betrayed by family. And the feeling of being forgotten by family is one of the deepest emotions a human being can carry. Then he waited 40 years for an apology from his brothers, and he got it in a back way. And that's a life of suffering, those 13 years. And this from a guy who got the good news that he would be above the rest. So he gets the dreams. You're going to be the one, Joseph, that rises above all the rest. And what happens for 13 years? He's sunk into a pit. He's cast into prison. He's forgotten. He's an outcast. It sure does not look like he's going to be the hero of the story. Similarly, Israel, offspring of Jacob, renamed Israel, are called to be the means of blessing on the earth. And yet it was mostly up and down for them. They had 50 years of blessing in Egypt until they too were forgotten and enslaved and lived in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. 400 years, says Stephen in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. Actually, he rounded up, it was 386 years if they had 50 years of blessing. And that's what it means to be the people of God? To be oppressed for 400 years? to be the footprints in history that nobody even remembers and recognizes? And can someone tell me if that is the foundation of biblical history, how prosperity gospel ever came to be? This isn't prosperity gospel. This is hardship. This is perseverance. This is suffering. The call to be a child of God is a call to perseverance. We hang with God because He is more to us than anything. We live as if God is our only reward and as if God alone matters. And isn't that what Jesus taught and Jesus lived? Isn't that who Jesus was? Jesus taught out of who He was, and again, we're called to repent. The second, the call to be a blessing is a call to faithfulness. Joseph is a sign of obedience. The brothers in general, and Judah in particular, serve the Jacob story as the sign of sin. They're the literary contrast. Yet God is not bound by their sin. God accomplishes His purpose, and He uses the worst of the bunch in many ways. The selfishness and the lust of this tryst with Judah, is the heir of Christ. And God manifests Himself that in the worst of situations, He still triumphs. Our God is so great. His plan is not hindered by sin. God gives hope because He is not hindered when we mess things up. God advances His plan all the same, all the time. Now, that's never an excuse for our sin, and it's never a making light of our sin. It is an enhancing and advancing the very person and name of God alone. God is the greatest. He alone is the blessing and the constant and the one who strengthens when we are weak and sinful. Thirdly, the call to be a blessing is a call to godliness. At its core, godliness is the name of living for God. Godliness is the attribute of living for God only. Godliness is not some convoluted human gain to get a blessing from God. So if I will be more godly, I will get more blessing. It doesn't work that way. Joseph didn't manifest that. It becomes a time of struggle. You say, well, but we win in the end. May be or may not. Godliness is to see that God and God alone is enough, that God's call is sufficient, that somehow in all of this turmoil of life, Joseph figured out that God had indeed called him. And so later on, he says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. This was the very plan of God. The very worst that you could dish out was God advancing His purpose in His cause. Isn't that what made the Son of God humble Himself to flesh and death? He loved the Father. He heard the call. He knew the mission, and He gave His all for it. And in this, Joseph points us both to godliness and to Christ. And Martin Luther asks, if this covenant member can live like Christ before Christ, why can't we live like Christ after seeing Him? Joseph was the covenant member that helps us see and understand Jesus. Joseph is the picture of the covenant member blessing the nations. Joseph is the picture that the mission is born out of suffering. What suffering is there to be a perfect human being, right? How about the suffering of being Lord God Almighty in human flesh? The suffering of being the God who created, put into creation. The suffering of being the God of absolute justice, submitting yourself to the injustice of a criminal court. The God of life, giving yourself in death. To be like Christ and be the blessing may be a call to hear the call and to persevere until God is finished. So now, ponder the covenant member who gives more than food. Ponder Jesus the Christ, the covenant member who brought all the blessing of creation to bear. Ponder the covenant member who brings reconciliation within the family. Ponder the covenant member who stood in our place and bore our curse so we could hear the Father call our name. Ponder the covenant member who created a new creation of those adopted to His family. Ponder Jesus the Christ, the one who imparts His righteousness to us so we are not repulsive before God, and the one who shows us how to love and how to live. Our God is so great, He uses Genesis and Joseph to help us know Jesus. He uses their basic godliness to bring us to true repentance and to learn that God is enough, for He's all there is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this unfolding story, a story that catches us short, a story that propels us forward, a story that brings us to You. To see in You our redemption and our hope. To see in You our life and our strength. To see enough of You that we heed the Apostles' command to set our heart and mind on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at Your right hand. So, Father, move us by Your mercy and Your grace to be a covenant people that brings blessing to this community, to be a covenant person that brings blessing to our neighborhood, to be a covenant person that brings blessing to our place of employment or to our school or to our daycare. To be a covenant person that points to Jesus, the standard bearer who makes all things new. Father, fill us with Your Spirit. Draw us to Yourself in Jesus. Affirm us in Your covenantal love. And shape us for Your honor and for Your glory. Use us for Your pleasure and Your purpose to accomplish Your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.